So I welcome you back to our study in Romans. I thank you for sticking it out. I know that sometimes as the semester goes on, the tables get thinner and thinner, but you have been sticking it out and you're studying and you're getting into the Word. And I know that sometimes wrestling with passages, a little bit like the one that we're about to wrestle with tonight, can be challenging, but I think that there are plenty of people in this room that can attest to the benefits of really sticking it out and digging into the Word and wrestling with Scripture and looking for the meaning that it has. So thank you for sticking it out and for being here tonight. Our memory verse for tonight is in Romans 7:6. We don't have the screen tonight, so I am going to be reading this from the ESV. So if you have an ESV, you can just go ahead and open it to Romans 7:6. Or if you've got your little green cards tucked in your binder, this would be the other place where you could find it. So Romans 7:6, let's say it together. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 7:6. One more time. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 7:6. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you once again this evening just to praise you for who you are. Thank you so much for giving us your word, for proclaiming who you are in it, and for showing us who we are in it, so that we might come to the place where we know and acknowledge that we need you as our Savior and our Lord. Father, I pray that tonight as we study Romans 7, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might see what it is that you have for us in your word. I pray that you would bless these ladies throughout tonight as they go to their small groups, as they speak together, as they talk about your word and what it means. And I pray, Lord, that as they go out, they would carry it with them, that they would take it in their hearts, that they would apply it to their lives, and that they would speak it to others who are not here with us this evening. We praise you for who you are, and again, we thank you for this evening. We pray that everything that we do and say here tonight would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so here we are. It's Romans 7. Now, I have to confess to you that this passage was a challenge for me. And I'm hoping that it was for some of you too, because when it's a challenge, you wrestle through it, and you have to kind of dig in and really figure it out. I will also confess that about halfway through the week, I called my mom and was like, hey, why did I get all the hard stuff? she says that she doesn't look at what the passages are. She just randomly assigns them, but I'm not so convinced. I think she stuck it to the new kid. But that's okay. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So tonight, we're going to dive into Romans 7 and see what it is that God wants to equip us for tonight. So if you open your Bibles, I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for tonight out loud, Romans 7:12 to 25. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul in Romans has been teaching us about how we are saved. His message to the church in Rome has been that salvation is from first to last the work of God. Our justification is by faith and by faith alone. And in chapters past, Paul has expressed some of the benefits of justification. In chapter 5, he addressed the security of the believer. And we read, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And in chapter 6, he addressed our holiness, which comes from Christ. In Romans 6:11-13, we read, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And in the first half of chapter 7, Paul teaches us that we are free from the law, just as it said in our memory verse for this week, Romans 7:6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." So now in this back half of Romans 7, Paul is going to add to our list of benefits of justification. And to this great list of benefits, he adds that the one who is truly justified will have a sensitivity to and a hatred for sin. As we wrapped up last week, Paul made his case for the things that the law does for the believer. The law exposes sin and us as sinners. It provokes sin, and it condemns sin and brings us to the end of ourselves. As he ended that section, Paul affirmed in verse 12 that indeed the law is good and holy and righteous. Its purpose is to bring us to that place where we realize how sin-filled we are and that we absolutely cannot keep the law on our own. So as he moves into verse 13, he asks, "So then, is it the law, the good, holy, and righteous law, that brings death to us?" And Paul treats us with his emphatic answer that is heard many times over in these last few chapters, "By no means." It is the sin nature using the good and holy and righteous law that causes us to sin. The law is used as sin's weapon. Here are some examples of the false messages that sin tricks us into believing in regard to the law. It plants seeds in our mind like these: "Well, if nobody has seen me sin, then it can't be that bad." Or the opposite end: "Everything is hopeless. We'll never get it right, so we may as well just keep on sinning." Or, "It doesn't matter if you're holy, you can just keep on sinning, and that way grace will abound." Or maybe it's, "The law is unreasonable. Nobody really does that anymore anyway." Sin also sometimes makes us think highly of ourselves. It makes us think, "Why should we have to obey any law? I deserve to be free to choose what I will or won't do. Can't I just be a law unto myself?" Sometimes sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. And sin also deceives us, just as it did Eve, by discounting the consequences. "You will not surely die," said the serpent to Eve. Sin is so deceptive that it tricks us into believing that our sin is not offensive to God and that we're okay in it. In this way, it leads us onward into spiritual death. So when the law comes and exposes us as sinners, suddenly the realization comes that we are dead and that we are hopelessly lost. As I was studying, I thought to myself here how important it is to find teachers who will still teach that sin is sin. It made me thankful for our pastoral staff and for Parkside, because they are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and they know that it is the power of God for salvation. If we continue to tell people that they're okay, then they'll never see their need for sin. The more we look into and the more we study God's law, the more the rest of verse 13 makes sense. Sin produces death in us, and the law shows sin to be sinful beyond measure. The more we look into the word, we see who God is, and we see who we are. And the more we realize that we cannot save ourselves by any amount of goodness, and that we are in desperate need of a Savior. But the law is not able to save us. It is only able to point out that the sinner is marching ever onward towards death. Paul will eventually reveal the solution to this problem in verse 25 tonight, but before he gets there, he's going to reveal a little bit more of that great struggle or that war within in verses 14 to 24. So these next few verses are going to show us someone's deep inner conflict with himself, almost as if it were like the proverbial devil on this shoulder and the little angel on this shoulder that you see sometimes in commercials, each of them whispering advice into the ear of the person, attempting to pull them in one direction or the other. As we enter into this section of verses, it's important to notice that Paul has changed tenses. In the previous verses, he was using the past tense, like in verse 9, where he says, "Once I was alive apart from the law." But now, here in verse 14 and following, Paul switches to the present tense, and he says things like, "What I want to do, I do not do." Naturally, you might think that he was talking about the past, his past before Christ, and now he is talking about the present. His use of the word "I" might lead you to believe that he is indeed talking about himself. However, the "I" of chapter 7 has been a puzzle to many theologians for centuries. The question is whether Paul is speaking about himself or whether he is simply using a literary device to identify more personally with his readers. And if he is using a literary device and this is not Paul, then who exactly is it? Is this person described a Christian, a believer, or is this person an unbeliever or a non-Christian? Well, the earliest view of this passage that Paul is speaking of himself when he was not yet a Christian. It was held as far back as St. Augustine, but St. Augustine actually started out with this view that this person in chapter 7 is an unbeliever or an unregenerate person, and then as a result of further study, he actually later changed his position. So those who hold to the view that the person in this chapter is an unbeliever state as their evidence that this person is too much in bondage to sin to actually be a believer. After all, didn't Paul just get done telling us in chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves of sin and that we are free to be slaves of righteousness? And yet here in verse 14, this person states that they are sold under sin and that they're a slave to it. This person says that there is nothing good in him, but the believer in Christ has Christ in him. So wouldn't that be saying that Christ is nothing good? That doesn't seem to make sense. This person cries out that he is wretched and asks for rescue from a body of death. So the true Christian would know that they've already been rescued by Christ. So why would they say then, why would they cry out? Why would they ask for help? So you can see that there's some evidence in the text that maybe this person is not actually a believer. But there are some problems that you run into when you try to follow this view through to the end of the chapter. If this is Paul describing his pre-conversion self, then the way that Paul speaks here does not really match up with how he speaks about himself in other passages. In other passages, he described himself as a self-righteous and self-confident individual. He probably would not have said, "I have the desire to do what is good and I am not doing it." On the contrary, he probably would have said, "I know how to do good and I am doing it." The other problem that I struggle with when I think of this person as being unregenerate is that there seems to be an expectation that because we now have the Spirit and can experience some victory over sin, then we should expect to be sinless. But yet I know in my own experience that I am not. Even with the Spirit, we still have the flesh, and while as believers we might expect to sin less often, we cannot hope to be sinless until we are actually perfected in heaven. So a case can also be made that this is actually Paul speaking about himself in the here and now. Not himself as a young believer or even before Christ, but in the here and now as he sits and writes to Rome. By the time he wrote to Rome, Paul would have been considered a mature Christian and one of the foremost examples of Christianity of the day. This person in chapter 7 has some of the hallmarks of a mature believer, including a desire to obey God's law. Paul has already established in chapter 1 that the unbeliever has no desire to obey God's law or have any regard for God's truth. They, in fact, suppress the truth and not only sin, but encourage others to sin as well. But the person in this passage wants to obey God's law and hates the fact that they struggle with sin. Another characteristic of this chapter 7 I is humility. This person is humble before God, realizing that there is nothing good in his humanness. In his agony over his sinfulness, he cries out about his wretchedness and brokenness, and then is reminded enough to praise God that he has in fact been saved from this body of death by Christ. Some theologians would say that neither of these cases is wholly satisfying. We can still ask ourselves, how can the unbeliever, who is hostile to God's law, declare that he delights in it, and yet at the same time, how can a believer say that they are still a slave to sin? So there is a third view, held by John Stott, who also quotes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They put forth that there could be a third view. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that anyone who delights in God's law cannot possibly be unregenerate, and anyone who calls himself sin's slave cannot possibly be fully regenerate either. He suggests, therefore, that the people God is describing are those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and who understand, but who do not understand the Savior's power. Their faith is a law, not a gospel. They continue to live not according to the Spirit, but according to their own strength to keep the law. So in a sense, they're saying that they are legalists, and as such, they experience the failure of trying to keep the law. They are immature believers who have not yet learned the power of the Holy Spirit. They are like Lazarus, come out of the tomb, alive, but still bound. This is also evidenced in the fact that the Spirit is not mentioned in this passage at all. But in chapter 8, just one page turn away, he is mentioned 28 times. So which is it? Is it Paul before Christ, the unbeliever? Is it the believer who does not fully understand his justification by faith alone? Or is this the experience of every mature believer in Christ? I cannot fully answer that question for you. You have to dig it out and search it out for yourself. But I can tell you that as I studied and as I prayed and as I looked into this passage, that the most popular view is, and that of most Reformed theologians, is that Paul is indeed talking about himself in the now. He is a mature and seasoned believer struggling with the presence of his sin nature. While I was studying, this is the view that resonated with me as well. I have been a believer from a very young age. I accepted Christ as my Savior at a Christian camp at the age of 7, and I remember it clearly. I understood then that I was a sinner, and I understood that the answer to my sin problem was Jesus. I was trained up in the way that I should go. I was raised in church, went to Christian college, and even studied at a Bible Institute for 2 years. I had some wayward years and was drawn back to the truth by the Spirit living inside me, but it has been 20 years since those wayward years, and during that time I have loved growing in Christ. I have studied here at Parkside. I have read countless books about the Christian walk and gone through some real valleys and shadows as well as mountaintop experiences. If this passage is truly Paul speaking as a mature believer, then I can relate to what he is saying. Often I go back to read my journals from years past, and I marvel at how my prayers have changed. But often, I am equally marveling at how my prayers are praying the same things over and over. I am struggling with the same sins. And even in the last 20 years, there have been moments when I've said, can I truly be a believer if I'm really struggling with this same sin over and over and over? And yet, in Scripture, we find that God clearly says that when we accept him, that he loves us and that nothing can separate us from his love. Can you relate to Paul? The struggle that Paul paints here is about doing what I don't want to do or not doing what I know I should do. This is one of those struggles that I have experienced personally. And I don't think that someone who is an unbeliever experiences that struggle. I'm going to tell you a little story about a trip that we take to West Virginia every year. My family, my husband has a very large family, and they all meet down in West Virginia for a family reunion every year. And while they're down there, they live in this little house that belonged to his great-great-great-grandfather. It is their original homestead where they lived. There is a crank and bucket well and a fly that keeps buzzing around my head. And there's an outhouse, and there's no running water. And the whole family descends on this lovely little house to ride four-wheelers and dirt bikes. Now, if I told you, or if you told me that I was going to be doing this before I married my husband, before I even knew my husband, I would have been like, huh, yeah, no, I would not be doing that. But it's amazing what love will do. And so because I love him, I go. And actually, as I have experienced this trip, I have grown to love it. It is something that knits his family together, and it's something that everyone looks forward to doing. So this year, when we traveled down to West Virginia, I don't know if you remember this past summer that there was some flooding that happened in West Virginia. Now, the area that we go to was not exactly where that flooding was, but the area was affected by all those heavy rains. When we go down there on the four-wheelers, we cross several rivers, and because there's no running water in the house, the closest you're going to get to a bath or a shower during the week is to go jump in the river and swim. So we all got there, unpacked our stuff, hopped on the four-wheelers, and went down to the river to check out what it looked like. When we got there, we were astounded by the way that the river had overflown its banks and how things and places that we would usually stand on dry ground were completely covered with water. So if you can picture this, there's, you know, five or six four-wheelers that have driven down to the river and we're parking in on a road because the place where we normally cross is completely covered and well up over the tops of even the seats of the four-wheelers. So there's absolutely no way that we're going to cross. Now, the current was so strong that I would not even let my 9-year-old go down to the edge of the water to check it out because I was convinced that if she set one toe in that water, she was going to be down the river. So several days go by, and the river goes down, and now we can go back to our swimming space. And when we get there, we can actually see some of the places that we normally see. All the cousins jump in the water, and they just think that this is the best thing. The river has never been better, because they could lay down in the current, and they could just let the current take them. And they had a great time. They'd lay down, and they'd let the current take them, and you can just picture them with their heads back in the water and their feet in the air, and they're just having a ball. Now, the problem comes with when they get to the stopping point and they decide that they want to stop floating down the river and they want to get out and go do it again, right? So you can picture these little kids. All of a sudden, there's a change. I don't want the river to carry me anymore. I want to stop and I want to get out and I want to go in the opposite direction. Now, you can imagine that when these little kids put their feet down, that current was pushing against them. Suddenly, what used to be fun and free and carrying them along is working against them. That's what sin is like. When you are not a believer, you're laying back in the current. You've got your head in the water and your feet in the air, and you're just letting it take you where it's going to take you. There is no battle. This is fun. But when the law comes and it shows you that you're a sinner, there's a change that happens. Suddenly, you don't want to be carried by that flood anymore. You need to put your feet down, and you need to stand up. And the river of sin that is in us is going to fight against that decision every step of the way. But you can see that this illustration shows us that somebody who is a sinner does not have this struggle. And so that's why in this passage, I really think that this is Paul talking to us. This is Paul, the mature, seasoned believer, struggling against his sin the way every Christian does. So the remainder of this passage divides nicely into three sections. Verses 14 through 17 and 18 through 20 are two paragraphs that seem to repeat. They actually parallel each other. In each of these paragraphs, Paul identifies himself as a sinner, he grapples with that inner struggle, and then he points to the culprit, the indwelling sin nature. He must really want us to get this message because he essentially repeats himself three times. Even in 21 through 25, which are his final words in this chapter, you see this same theme replaying. So in verse 14 it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Paul contrasts the law here as holy and from the Lord, and himself as flesh and human, born into and sold under sin. It's important to note that he does not say in the flesh, but of the flesh, because back in 7:5 he goes over how as believers we are released from the law, and we died to sin in the law. We are, however, still of the flesh in that we are still human, and while we are released from sin's power over us, the sin nature still remains with us until we physically die. In Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin, and we are free from the power of sin. Sin has no hold on our relationship with God or any place in our judgment before him. We will actually be judged by Christ's righteousness and not our own. But we are not free from the presence of sin or the possibility of sin, as the sin nature will continue to do battle against the things of God and will tempt us to fall into sin. In the parallel verse, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul acknowledges that in and of himself he can do nothing that is good, because our sin nature taints everything that we want to do. Even when we try to do something good, our motives often betray us. Our sin nature, which is hostile to God, takes even the best of intentions and turns them sinful. Any good deed I do is tainted by my desire to be perceived as good, whether by others or even by God. Therefore, even my good deeds are tainted with selfishness, which is sin. I have the desire to do what is right, but my sin taints even those actions that might be considered good if they were done with completely pure motives. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Paul sees the proof of this in his own life. In verses 15 and in the parallel verse, verse 19, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. I do the very thing I hate. And for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." These two verses lean the evidence hard in favor of the fact that Paul is a regenerate Paul. This person knows, loves, chooses, and longs for God's law. You can actually hear the aching in his voice. "I want to do good. I hate it when I do the opposite. I know that it is evil, and I agree with the law." The unregenerate person does not have this kind of longing or this kind of struggle. But for the believer, this struggle is an everyday reality. Paul speaks to the Galatians about this struggle in Galatians 5:17. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Your new nature and your sin nature are at war with each other and will be every day and every moment from now until the day that your physical body dies and God completes the work that he has begun in you. When we see him face to face, we will finally be complete in him, and that old constant companion will finally be removed. Paul, in verses 15 and 19, struggles with his sin nature and finds that he often fails. He cannot win. Is the law helpful to him here? It is not. It cannot help him. Only the Spirit can. But that comes later. In both 16 and 17 and 20, Paul says, "It is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Paul is not trying to shirk his responsibility or fall back onto the old adage that people say, "The devil made me do it." The word here that is used for "no longer" is a negative adverb of time. So let me tell you what that means. It indicates a complete and permanent change. So Paul's new I, his inner self, no longer a complete and permanent change. It no longer approves of sin. Previously, his old self approved of sin, but now his inner self is completely new, remade, and redeemed, and strongly disapproves. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul explained how this works. It goes like this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." So what does Paul want us to take away from this section? He wants us to understand that we are sinners, as revealed by law. While we are made new in Christ and released from sin's power, we are constantly pressed by our sin nature to do what we do not want to do, or to not do what we ought to do. This lack of ability to do good is not caused or helped by the law, but rather it is caused by the sin that remains in us even after we have been saved. But there's more. In verses 21 to 25, Paul brings home his theme of the weakness of the law and the sinfulness of sin. Within these five verses, we see four pairs that Paul puts before us, and we see three different uses of the word law. Before we start to unpack the pairs, let's sort out these three uses of the word law. Verse 25 reads like this: "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Here, Paul uses law to mean like a general principle. We jokingly refer to Murphy's Law. You've probably all experienced Murphy's Law. It basically implies that if anything can go wrong, it will. This is a basic principle that people apply when they're having a bad day or when things seem to pile up faster than they could deal with them. And as they encounter all these various happenings, little things go wrong. Like if you're running late, the bus will be too. Murphy's Law is a general principle that is based on experience. In verse 25, Paul says that when I try to do good, evil is right there with me. In verse 26, Paul uses the word law again, only this time referring to the actual law of God. This use of law refers to all of what God has given us for obedience. This is the law that we have been freed from, but that we now desire to follow because we want to please God. This is why Paul says here that he delights in the law of God in his inner being. In verse 23, Paul uses the word law in yet another way. Here he says, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In this context, Paul uses the word law to mean a force or a power, much like the law of gravity is a force that bends us all to its will and keeps us on the ground. Paul sees sin as a force that tries to bend us to its will. So now that we've kind of worked out the ways that Paul uses the word law, let's look at the pairs or the dual realities that Paul points out in these next five verses. There are four of them. There are two eyes, two laws, two cries, and two slaveries. The two eyes are in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The law or principle at work here is the reality that evil is always with us. Not only is it with us, but it is in us, even when we want to do good. In fact, it's likely that when we want to do good is when the evil sin nature rears its ugly head. Your sin nature can sit with you on the couch and comfortably watch mindless TV all day long. But if you sit there and you suddenly have the thought that you should make dinner for a friend who's going through a hard time, or maybe watch the children of the harried mom next door, or maybe even turn off the TV and work on your Bible study, the sin nature goes into red alert. Suddenly, even though you were totally alert a moment ago, you're tired. Even though you've been sitting on the couch for a while, you just don't have the time. And the two eyes are doing battle. The eye that delights in God's law and wants to please him, and the eye that used to delight in sin are doing battle. Next, there are two laws. Verses 22 and 23 read like this. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In Paul's inner being, that is deep in the soul, in the heart of hearts, in the part of Paul that is regenerate and saved by grace, he delights in God's law. His love for the law might sound something like the psalmist, who in Psalm 19 praises and sings of all that the law of God does for us. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It is to be desired more than gold. It is sweeter than honey. He delights in this law in his inner being, in his core. Here in verse 23, Paul also calls this the law of his mind, because in his renewed mind, he loves God's law and approves and endorses all that it says. The problem is that there's another law at work. This is the law of sin, which constantly works against the law of the mind, waging war in our thoughts because our mind is where we make our decisions and our moral judgments. We are prisoners to this law because we can never be separated from it until we die a physical death. In the book called The Enemy Within, Chris Lundgaard describes the sin nature like this. The sin nature is always with us, always in us. It is a relentless homebody, and it is often an assailant. It's not just a permanent house guest, it's a meddlesome wretch. It is always poking its nose in, looking over your shoulder, whispering in your ear. This hateful, wicked pest is in your face with 1,000 distractions and 1,000 surprises, making sure that you can't perfectly accomplish the good that you intend. It is exasperating. And so it leads us right into the two cries of verse 23 and verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? With all of that conflict going on between these two laws and these two eyes, the exasperated man cries out, "Who will deliver me?" This is not so much a cry of desperation as it is a cry of longing. This frustration, this cry of longing, should be the daily reminder that this is not our home. The discomfort of indwelling sin should be what causes us to cry out to God, to long for him to come back and to claim all of those who belong to him. If we don't feel this frustration, I wonder, have we become so used to our sin that it doesn't bother us anymore? Is the sin nature just quietly doing its thing in the background of your life because you have not resisted it lately? Is it sitting there with you on the couch, or is it in the ring with the boxing gloves on? In these last verses, we have witnessed the inner struggle of a genuine believer, and now the answer is shouted out with a cry of thanks. Thanks be to God, it is through Jesus that we are rescued. One day we will join him with a body that is free from sin. In the meantime, there are two slaveries that we live under. And Paul says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I liked a phrase that I read to go with these two slaveries. It said, we serve a new master, but we still live in the enemy territory. I think that sums it up quite nicely. Now, as we move into the conclusion and application part, I have to tell you that I'm a list girl. I love lists. I love those Bible reading things that have the little boxes so that when you get done reading it, you can check it off. It makes me feel like I've accomplished something. So as I was thinking about what kinds of conclusions and applications I could give you tonight, I thought about concluding with some kind of a list that gave you practical tips on how to deal with indwelling sin. But there's a problem with that. Because you see, here in chapter 7, we don't have the whole story yet. There's someone who is mysteriously absent from this believer's struggle. I don't think that was a mistake on Paul's part. I just think he really wanted to show us our freedom from the law and the ugliness of sin. He wanted us to feel the struggle in our heart of hearts and to feed our appetite to hate it, so that when we've hated it enough, we would cry out for deliverance and find that God has a plan for that deliverance. So if I could cue the music and get the voice right, it might sound a little bit like this. Tune in next week when Paul brings in the Holy Spirit. Will the sinner be trapped in their sin forever, or will the Spirit bring them victory? Tune in next time for Adventures in Romans. All right, I know that's a little corny, but true. I can't give you a how-to list for how to deal with indwelling sin that would give you any success. The overarching theme of this chapter of Romans isn't actually about indwelling sin, it's about the law. The law shows us our sin. The law should make us hate our sin and love God more. But the law is weak and unable to help us. So God is going to send us a helper. And you will hear more about his amazing work next week. Of course, Mom gets to teach that chapter. But for those of you who do like neatly wrapped checklists, I do have one that is one here for you. It's from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. And this I can give you because it doesn't come from me, and because I can pray that it will encourage you, because it comes straight from Scripture. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. I find those words both encouraging and challenging at the same time. I hope that you do too. Let's pray before you go off to your groups. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that Paul laid out for us here his struggle, the struggle against sin. Lord, I pray for each one of these ladies that they would truly be struggling with sin, that we would not become complacent, that we would not sit on our couches and allow the sin nature to just comfortably sit there next to us. We want to be engaged in that struggle. We want to know that it's your Spirit within us that motivates us to do good and helps us to do good. We look forward to chapter 8. And we look forward to hearing about how your Spirit is the one who does the work that we cannot do in and of ourselves. Thank you for showing us that in your law. Thank you for giving us your word and for showing us who you are in it and for showing us who we are in it. Help it live to us tonight. Help us in our groups as we go out tonight to discuss it, to cling to it, to claim it, and to go out and to share it with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.